Sunday School for July 26, 2020, from John 14, 1-14. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As a small boy, I went with my grandfather to visit his aged mother, my great-grandmother. She was probably around 90. Indeed, she looked very old to me, lying there in the bed with big, thick cataract glasses. Every time Grandfather went to see her, he always asked her what scripture she wanted him to read. The answer was always the same, John 14. I read John 14 to my grandfather 2 days before he died. I just read John 14 a couple of weeks ago to my 96-year-old uncle. What comfort God's people have found in the words of this chapter as they contemplated their death. Jesus met the first 14 verses of this chapter, which constitute today's Sunday school lesson, to bring comfort and encouragement to his people. Comfort. In the midst of their tribulation. Tribulation means temptation, marginalization, unjust deprivation, hard times, suffering, persecution, etc. Comfort. As they contemplate their deaths. That is what I want this passage to do for us today. These chapters are part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, found in John 13, 31 through 16, 33. This discourse allows us to hear the last, most important words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before his death. He introduced this discourse by washing the disciples' feet in John 13, 1 through 30. After concluding this final conversation with his disciples, he prays that grand prayer for them in John 17, 1 through 26, which we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. This entire section addresses the disciples' deep anxiety at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. They are terrified of what life will be like in this world when he is gone. By washing the disciples' feet in John 13, 1 through 30, Jesus reenacts the humiliation of coming into the world, taking the form of a servant, stooping to the suffering of the cross for our salvation, and returning to the Father in glory. Then, in 13:31 through 35, he uses the foot washing to introduce two very important issues. First, there is the new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. This commandment defines their way of life in the world after his departure. The just as I have loved you is what makes it new. They are to love each other with the kind of love demonstrated not only by the foot washing, but also by what that foot washing represented, Jesus' suffering on their behalf. That kind of love is to be the defining mark of their fellowship before the unbelieving world. I've used the phrase above, after his Jesus' departure. For the second thing the foot washing introduces is Jesus' departure. It follows naturally from his prediction of Judas' betrayal. Just as he arose from the foot washing and resumed his seat, so he will leave the world and go to the Father. The entire discourse that runs from 13:31 through 16:33 is addressing the dreadful anxiety evoked by the thought of his imminent departure. It begins in 13:36 through 14:14 with the disciples asking four questions that arise from their newfound fear. It concludes in John 16:25 through 33 when the disciples claim that their questions have been answered. Our lesson covers John 14, 1 through 14. However, I'm going to take a quick look at John 13, 36 through 38 as well, so we get all four of the disciples' questions. The disciples have heard Jesus give them the new love commandment, but what really gets their attention is his announcement of his departure in 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going you cannot come. What in the world does that mean? Can we blame them in the anxiety of this impending crisis if they question Jesus? In John 13, 36 through 38, Peter comes out of the gate with two questions. Are we surprised that he speaks first? That he asked two questions. Simon Peter said to them, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. No doubt Peter speaks for them all when he says, Lord, where are you going? He is especially concerned for the fact that Jesus said that the disciples could not go where he was going. Is this separation permanent? Jesus understands, and so he qualifies his previous statement with, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. It isn't surprising that Peter, and probably the others, assumes this means Jesus is going to die. He is going to die now or very soon. They, or in their minds, we, will die later on. Of course, at one level, Peter is correct that this is what he thinks, though he understands nothing about the meaning of these events. And so Peter says, no, Lord, I don't have to wait. If you're going to die now, so am I. We're going out together. If I may be allowed to paraphrase what may have been in Jesus' mind, it might have run something like this. Yes, Peter, I'm going to die. But no, Peter, you cannot follow now because you aren't yet ready. You will demonstrate your unreadiness this very night when you betray me. In the following chapters, Jesus will tell them about his resurrection and about how good his departure will be for them because it will mean the coming and the permanent abiding until Jesus' return of his alter ego, the Holy Spirit, of his representative, of his other self. Peter, however, is not yet ready, not only because he hasn't yet heard this teaching of Jesus about the Holy Spirit, but because he has not experienced this comforter who will so adequately take Jesus' place in their lives and make Jesus real to them and in them. Nor has he accomplished the work Jesus has for him to do. All of this will, of course, become clear by the end of John's gospel. But for now, Peter, just know that you will reveal your unreadiness by shamefully denying me this very night. You will so surely reveal your need of me. But we don't have to get to chapter 21 to find out Peter's denial is not the end. Jesus has said to them all, minus Judas, who of course left in 30:30, with those when the writer John used those ominous words, he went out and it was night. But including Peter, who is still here, to them, Jesus says, including Peter, but you will follow afterward. Before they can ask any more questions, Jesus speaks the words of hope given in 14:1-4 to explain his statement, you will follow afterward. What does that mean? John 14:1-4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. It is as if Jesus said, before I continue with this disturbing subject of my departure, I want you to know not only that you will eventually follow me where I'm going, but I myself will come again and take you to that place. It may sound like it's going to be tough while you're waiting for me, and it will be tough in some ways. After all, in the world, you will have tribulation. But let not your hearts be troubled. Before we go any further, I want you to know, Jesus says, not only will you follow me at the right time, but I am coming to get you. Not only am I coming to get you, but I am actually going to prepare a place for you. Every one of you will have your own special place in my Father's house. Whoa. Could anything possibly be better than that? The fact that I am going before you does not mean that you are an afterthought. It means you are the main purpose and beneficiary of my coming. So, believe in God, believe also in me. With these words, Jesus simply means, trust me. Trust me as you would trust God. Below, we will find out that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Then Jesus ends these words of comfort with another provocative statement, probably intended to elicit the next question. And you know the way to where I am going. What? I can almost see half a dozen disciples scratch their heads and look quizzically at each other. This time, Thomas takes the lead with, wait a minute, Lord, I like this bit about your coming for us, but how in the world can we know the way to where you're going, as you have said, since we haven't a clue where it actually is? Jesus must have felt about them and the rest of them. Well, Thomas, haven't you been listening? I just told you the destination. It's my Father's house. I just told you how to get there. I'm coming for you. Jesus must have felt like I felt as a professor a number of times throughout my career. When a student asked me to explain what I thought I had just finished explaining, I sigh and try again from another angle. Once again, Jesus explains both his destination and the way the disciples can follow him. He makes it clear. First, he says, I am the way. You know me, Thomas, so you know the way. In fact, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no better destination, no better description of Jesus' destination to the Father. He is the way. The Father is the destination. Being with the Father, being in the Father's presence with Jesus is the destination. In the prayer of chapter 17, Jesus will speak of returning to the Father, to the glory he had with the Father. He has told the disciples that he is preparing a room for each of them in the Father's house. The exciting thing is not only that Jesus is going to the Father, but that they are going as well, that he is the way for them to go. We have already noted how wonderful beyond imagination this is. But now we are told directly that Jesus is the way. This means much more than that we should live as Jesus did if we want to get to the Father. Jesus himself is the way. By coming into the world, humbling himself, suffering the humiliation of the cross, rising and returning to the Father, he has provided the way for us to go to the Father. He has become the way. We go in union with him. We go by trusting him. This will, of course, mean that we reflect his character in this world we live in obedience to him. But that is a byproduct of his being the way. Finally, he will return at our deaths or at his second coming and usher us into our destination in the Father's house. Furthermore, he is the truth. He is truth itself. He is the faithful source of all truth. He is absolutely dependable. By providing for our salvation, he is the complete and perfect revelation of God and of the way to God. The truth that makes all other truth clear. Finally, he is the life. Not only was he the co-creator of all physical life, but, as he says elsewhere in John, the Father has given him to have the divine life within himself. He has the divine life. He is the divine life. And he gives this divine life, what John 3:16 calls eternal life, to us. Unimaginable but true, he puts God's own life in God's people so that they become the children of God. Philip's question, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, leads to further clarification. Before looking at Jesus' answer, let me point out one thing. The last phrase, it is enough for us, is most certainly true. Most certainly true. Coming to know the Father, to have the divine life within us, through Jesus to enter the Father's presence and to live with him forever, is enough for us. It is what God made us for. It's what God intended when he shaped Adam from the dust of the earth, held him in his arms, and breathed into him the breath of life. He intended for us to share the very life of God in fellowship with God in God's presence. Yes, Philip, that is certainly right. It is to see the Father is enough for us. It is all we were made for. So Jesus' answer to Philip helps us to understand why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me? I am glad the disciples were sometimes a little slow. After all, they were confronted with huge truth, because I'm often a little or a lot slow. Jesus is the way to the Father, because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus doesn't say whoever has seen me has seen what the Father is like. No, has seen the Father, because I am in the Father, and the Father is me. Remember the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So the words that I speak, they are the Father's words, though they are mine as well. The works that I do, they are the Father's works, though they are mine as well. As I said at the beginning, believe in God, believe also in me. If for no other reason, look at the works that I have done. They are clearly the works of the Father. They are worthy of God. They bring his salvation. And they have been done by the all-powerful creative word that only God can speak. The works are proof that I and the Father co-inhere in each other. The disciples raise no question about Jesus answers Philip's question. They raise no question in verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, these are Jesus' words in 12 through 14. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The disciples ask no more questions in these verses. However, when we read these verses, we often ask questions. We find them puzzling. Will Jesus do whatever I ask him to do? We know that he does not. All of us have asked him for something, sometime that we did not receive. The Apostle Paul did not always receive what he asked for. Will he actually do greater things? Will we actually do greater things than Jesus did? I've never raised anyone from the dead. There are two key phrases. Because I'm going to the Father and in my name. Let's take the last one first. In my name means in union and harmony with me, in accord with my will and my purposes in the world. The more we grow with him, the more we are in sync with him. That means fully yielded to him, sympathetic with him, thinking and feeling like he thinks and feels. The more powerful our prayers will be. And indeed, though individually we don't go around every day raising the dead, the church, since Jesus' ascension, has grown, spread, and impacted the world through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of Jesus as faithful, far more than the immediate impact of Jesus' life. Finally, because I go to the Father. This passage brings great comfort because it means that while we are waiting for Jesus to come, while we are enduring in this often distressed world, he has gone to the Father, and therefore we have all the resources that we need to be faithful to him. He himself is at the Father's right hand, having accomplished our salvation. He is in the place of all authority, ready to bring us into God's presence in prayer, to purify us, empower us to overcome temptation, and sustain us. He is present through the blessed Holy Spirit, forming himself within us, making us little Christ, conforming us to his person. In the verses to come, he will teach the disciples much about the Holy Spirit. Be sure and read the rest of chapter 14 through and on to the end of chapter 16. Then read Jesus' prayer in 17, which includes a prayer for God's care of you. So, for the Father's care of you, so he is the ultimate revelation of God. In him we actually can do what every Old Testament person feared to do because they thought it meant death. We can see God. The having suffered now, risen one is the only way to the Father. Finally, since he is at the Father's side, we, through the Holy Spirit, have all we need to persevere in faithfulness. He will come to take all the faithful to that specially prepared place for them in the Father's house. Are these not words of comfort, encouragement, and hope in the fearful, confusing, stressful times in which we live? Are they not wonderful words of assurance as we contemplate our personal distresses and the time of our death? This assurance, this comfort, is abundantly available to the faithful who devoutly cling to him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Philip, you are certainly right. This is enough for us. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Amen.